We're taking a break this morning from our series through Ephesians, as I mentioned last week, largely so that as I was on vacation this week, my brother and I could do our best to study together, because this is where he is at in an occasional series he's doing at his church, and so it was fun to be able to compare notes. And also, this passage fits nicely into where we were in, where we have been in Ephesians, just coming off two passages calling believers to live in marital faithfulness with regard to their sexual relationships. And this is a woman, we're going to meet a woman in this story who finds in Jesus the strength to live that way that she has never had before. And so it's a wonderful passage. I wonder, as we begin to think our way into this passage, what area of your life you most prefer for people not to know much about? What area of your life do you hope nobody will ask about? Or you want to know them really well before you're going to be willing to talk about it? Or maybe it's the other extreme. You'd rather only talk about it with somebody who you're never going to see again. It'd be a lot more comfortable to talk about it in passing with somebody halfway across the country, just because it's an area of your life that's so associated with pain, so associated with shame. It's an area of your life where you have a hard time seeing good being done in it. In our passage today, Jesus is going to meet a woman who definitely has some areas of her life like that. One particular area of her life. And we're going to, I pray, be amazed at the power Jesus has to redeem those parts of life and use them to bring joy in himself. To give us joy that we otherwise would not have had. We're hopping into the middle of the book of John, and so it's a little bit dangerous to jump into the middle of any book, because we want to have the main point of a passage, the main point of a sermon, the main point of a study, truly recognize what is the main point of that passage. Thankfully, John, the Apostle John, gives us some really good help in this gospel to understand why he is saying the things that he's saying. He is writing a record of Jesus' life to show us that Jesus, fully man, is fully God. Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to how he starts the book in toward the end of his introduction, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. He, Jesus, God's Son, came to his own, that would be the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, that's Jesus, God's incarnate Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came so that anyone who would believe in his name would see God revealed in brilliant glory and would become a child of God. So this is a perfect Father's Day passage. Jesus came so that we could have a heavenly Father. Now, if you skip to the end of the book, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, John has recorded what he's recorded so that we would believe that Jesus really is the long-promised deliverer, the Messiah, the Son of God, the rescuer of mankind from our slavery to sin and Satan and our fear of death. John elsewhere, toward the end of the book, in the next chapter, says, if I would write everything that Jesus taught and did, it would fill all the books in all the world, and that wouldn't be enough. But he's basically saying, I've chosen these particular things that I record to help you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him. So that's why this story from John 4 that we're about to go through is recorded. So let me begin to read John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Jesus is becoming, it's toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. He's becoming more well known. There comes a point where his disciples are baptizing more people than John the Baptizer and his disciples. And it's attracting more attention than Jesus wants at that point from the Jewish authorities. The time has not come yet for him to die. He still has a lot of work to do bringing up his disciples, his 12 who would be apostles, and the other group around them that followed him. He has a lot of teaching to do. They're not ready yet for him to be killed. The time has not come. And so he's going to leave where he was, closer to Jerusalem, and head north into Galilee. So that's the setup. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. It's getting on toward the hottest part of the day, the time when you typically take a break from your travel, the time when people would kind of stay home. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. So, Jesus is at a well, and he meets a Samaritan woman who is there to draw water. Now, kids, have you ever done those little activities where it asks, what's wrong with this picture? And you're supposed to look in the picture and circle all the things that are wrong. You might like have somebody that has a sock for a head, or, you know, bizarre stuff. And you got to find 15 of them, whatever. There are several things wrong with this picture in this story right away. First of all, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. This is an area, this is a relationship full of hot ethnic hostility. In fact, most Jews would not have even traveled through Samaria if they were going to go from the south to the north. They would have taken the long way around, even though it would have added a tremendous amount of time to their journey. Jews avoided Samaritans. Jesus had an appointment with this particular Samaritan woman and with her town, and so he went straight through. But we have two groups of people here, the Jews and the Samaritans. They're both conscious of having a creator God who is to be reckoned with whom they must deal. But there are tremendous differences. They come from the family line of Abraham. They recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their great ancestors. And yet there was a very complicated relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were from when the kingdom of Israel split after Solomon was the king, it split into a northern kingdom, where most of the tribes were, and a southern kingdom, which included Judah, the tribe from which Jesus would come. Judah was the strongest tribe. So you had two kingdoms, and they became rivals. The Samaritans were descendants from that northern kingdom, which was characterized by greater rebellion against God. They fell into great idolatry and pagan worship faster than the southern kingdom did. Eventually, both of those kingdoms would be punished by God for their rebellion against him and sent into exile in the east before God worked remarkably to bring them back to the promised land in preparation for Jesus to come. But so the Samaritans were descendants of those northern tribes. They, as a unique ethnic group, were the result of Jews intermarrying with Canaanite peoples around them and other pagan peoples. And so their distinctiveness as God's people ethnically, as the nation state of Israel, was compromised. The Jews thought of them as half-breeds. And the hostility just continued to grow worse. In the 4th century before Christ, as they were able to return to the Promised Land, the Samaritans established their own priesthood, unauthorized by God. They set up their own temple because they didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. There was a brief time between Israel's exile and when Jesus and when the Romans conquered the known world and were ruling, as was the case during Jesus' life on earth. There was a brief period when the Jews accomplished a measure of independence. Under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they threw off the rule of other powerful kingdoms and established their own independent, self-ruled country. And this did not see any lessening of the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, because during that time, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, Jewish Israel destroyed the Samaritan temple, did their best to eradicate Samaritan worship, did anything but lessen the racial tensions between those groups. Under Roman rule, the Samaritans had been able to rebuild their temple. They reestablished their worship, and they dug in their heels as being their own group apart from Jewish Israel. The Samaritans had made God in their own image to suit their own preferences. They'd come up with their own priesthood, as I mentioned. They did not recognize all of the Old Testament scripture. They recognized the first 5 books of scripture, the Pentateuch. They did look forward to a great prophet, a deliverer, who would come one day, just as all Jews did, looking back to Deuteronomy, I think 18, where Moses has said a great prophet will come greater than me one day. So the Jews were looking forward to him, as were the Samaritans. But there was great hostility. One man says, comments on how there is a significant historical evidence that the Jews would actually, when they prayed in the temple, they would pray that God would forgive them, but not the Samaritans. Which is quite some kind of hatred, isn't it? God, please don't deliver them. Please don't be kind to them. And so this is the hostility that is behind Jesus taking his journey through Samaria and having this appointment with a Samaritan woman. So that's one of the things that's wrong with this picture. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, interacting with a Samaritan. According to human standards, that was wrong. Now, according to God's standards, it was not wrong. In Isaiah 49, 5-6, we find these words. Now the Lord says, this is the Messiah speaking. So this is Isaiah is speaking words that would be appropriately spoken by the Messiah. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There and in many other places, Old Testament scripture had looked forward to the day when God's salvation would extend not just to the Jewish nation who had returned to him, but would extend to peoples of every tongue, tribe, and nation, which would include Samaritans. But Jews didn't like to accept this. Jesus' disciples must have been squirming as they walked through Samaria. Wait a minute, this just feels wrong. What are we doing here? There's another thing wrong as well. In verse number 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." In that culture, women typically would not speak to men in a public place like this. In particular, a Jewish rabbi was very careful, usually, not to speak to a woman, particularly in public, because he considered himself to be on a different level in society. It was a common prayer for Jewish men to thank God that they were not a Gentile or a woman. And a rabbi wanted to avoid any appearance of any kind of impropriety in his life. And Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, growing in recognition. And so for him to talk to this woman is the second thing that would have seemed wrong to someone who was watching. And later on in the chapter, we're going to see his disciples are surprised. Not just surprised to see him talking to a Samaritan. They're just as surprised to see him talking to a woman. And so we notice some things about Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, that's the point of the book of John. Jesus is the deliverer, the Messiah. What we see is that Jesus is a deliverer not just of those who would have been expected. He's a deliverer for everyone. He's a deliverer for outcast people groups. He's a deliverer for marginalized peoples in society. And there's another thing that's wrong with this picture, a third thing. It's the fact that this woman is at the well at noon. Typically, women went to the well together, not alone. And typically, they went in the cool of the day, in the morning or the evening. She's there in the middle of the day, in the heat, and scholars pretty much agree that what this indicates is that she is ostracized within her community, within her town of Sychar. We're going to find out why. The only reason a woman would come to the well alone is because she's trying to avoid people. And so Jesus intentionally interacts with a Samaritan who is a woman who is not supposed to be there at that time. But rather than shrinking away from her, his whole point is to approach her, to draw near to her, so that he can point her to the Father that we all need. One thing we're going to notice throughout this passage is how Jesus interacts with this woman. There's a man named Alvin Schmidt, who's a sociologist, wrote a book called Under the Influence, How Christianity Changed Civilization. In that book, he quotes another scholar and says, as one scholar put it, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. It is common nowadays for Christianity to be seen as oppressive of women, enslaving of women, anything but freeing for women. But this is not true. In that book, Schmidt records the words of a number of different ancient philosophers and writers, such as Sophocles and Euripides, Aristotle, Homer, all strongly commending public silence on the part of women. Roman society wouldn't even admit a woman's testimony in court. And there was a Jewish rabbinic tradition that taught that it was shameful to hear a woman's voice in public among men. So no other rabbi would have allowed this conversation with this woman at the wall to go on, particularly as others came around. And yet, what God is doing in Christ is making a way for all of us, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of sex, regardless of position in life, regardless of our past, to come to Him on even ground through Jesus as our loving Father. No one favored more or less because of who they are or are not. And so, you just have to take a step back a little farther in history and recognize the amazing good that has been done for women because of Jesus' influence on the earth. And on Father's Day, I just want to commend this to you men. Work to serve the women around you. What Jesus was changing was to make a way in which women were not used by men and not looked down on by men, but loved by them as fellow image bearers of God. So a conversation begins. He asks her for a drink, or really kind of commands her to give him a drink, because I think he wants to grab her attention. For the disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So her surprise is that he, a Jew, would ask for a drink from her, a woman of Samaria. Both of those things stand out as reasons that he shouldn't be talking to her. She doesn't consider it inappropriate that he would ask for a drink. She is the one who is drawing water from the well, after all. But that he would talk to her, a woman of Samaria. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So now we see that while Jesus, fully human, was legitimately thirsty and weary from his travel, as was mentioned earlier in the passage, that wasn't the only reason he was asking her for a drink. He was wanting to introduce to her a conversation about a different kind of water. Spiritual water. Living water. Now, living water literally would refer to running water or fresh water. So he asks her for a drink and then says, "If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you running water, fresh water, living water." Jesus here is alluding to God's promises of what he would do in bringing salvation one day for his people and for the nations. Now, this woman was from a people group who would not have been as familiar with the prophets of Israel. Remember, they didn't recognize those parts of the Old Testament as really God's word, Scripture. But here's what Jesus is referring to. Passages like Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So God is pointing out to the nation of Israel their problem, in which they have turned away from him, the fountain of living, fresh, running water that's never going to run dry. And instead, they're trying to satisfy themselves with broken cisterns that aren't going to hold any water at all, in finding other kinds of worship, in serving themselves. They're turning away to other gods that cannot satisfy them. And so, this reference to living water that Jesus makes would have drawn a knowledgeable Jew's mind to a passage like this. I also want to read another passage, a little bit longer, from Ezekiel 47, another of the prophets who ministered to Israel during their punishment from God for forsaking him as they were being taken into exile. Ezekiel received a vision in which an angelic messenger was showing to him how God would one day restore things as he brought Israel to return to him. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. "Then he," this angelic messenger, "brought me back to the door of the temple." So he has a vision of the temple. "And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east," for the temple faced east. "And water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side." So the image he has is just a stream of water, just a trickle, flowing out of the temple. Now notice how it progresses, this trickle of water. "Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 cubits, that would have been about 1,500 feet, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through." So what we see here is pictured a growing, flourishing relationship with God that he would make possible as he worked through his Messiah to restore all things. "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh.'" That sea is the Dead Sea, which you may know is so salty that nothing can live there unless it's a very unique organism specially suited to live there. But you don't go fishing there. You don't drink that water. It's so salty in places that you can just lay in it and you can't sink. A desolate region, and yet in this vision, the water flowing out of the temple that's growing to a swelling river that you can't cross is running into the sea, and it's making the water fresh. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From the En Gedi to Enagleum, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. I think that would be the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So Ezekiel gives a picture of a restoration one day, flowing from the sanctuary where people can meet with God. There flows this growing stream of water that makes everything that it encounters fresh and alive. And trees don't have a growing season where they bear fruit for a while, and then the fruit falls off and rots, and then you go through the season and it bears fruit again. No, there's always plenteous fruit growing. The imagery is meant to point to eternal life. In a world where God is making all things new, breaking the power of the curse because of a relationship with Him, which is why the river starts in the sanctuary, in the temple where people meet with God. What Jesus is going to point out to this woman is that I am that sanctuary. I am where you meet with God. But she doesn't get it yet. She understands her thirst for physical water, but she hasn't truly considered her thirst for God. At least she doesn't have hope that this thirst could be satisfied. Not yet. So she asks really a practical question. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still thinking in physical terms. Okay, that sounds great, stranger at the well. I'll take some of that water. I don't like having to come here in the heat of the day. But she doesn't understand. Now, by the way, there's a couple of different ways to interpret this whole conversation. One way is to see this woman as being kind of evasive. Jesus is going after her heart to point her to the Father, and she's wanting to, understandably, as a kind of an outcast in her town, she's wanting to keep him at a distance. And so she keeps changing the subject and dodging his questions and not really getting it. Some people consider it that way. As I studied it this week, that's kind of the perspective I had. But as I've studied it this week, I think there's another way to look at it, that she's sincere, but she's just pretty hopeless. Just think of her condition. We're going to find out why she's on the outside of society. So she's a part of a people group, the Samaritans, that are rejected by their kinsmen, the Jews. And then as a part of that group, she is rejected by her own town. The Samaritans have a form of worship that is lifeless. It's just going through the motions of ritual. She's probably by this point in her life begun to despair of ever having any refreshing relationship with God. And when a person has that mindset, they can be a bit edgy, right? They can respond in a bristling kind of way when somebody tries to get too close. Hopelessness often makes a person that way. I think that the series The Chosen does a really good job of depicting this in her, where she's sincere, yet she's just edgy, because she's hopeless. But we have to recognize the passage doesn't say for sure. We're kind of reading between the lines to try to understand what her mindset is. And the most important thing to focus on is what Jesus says about himself. That's what's clear. So that's what we focus on. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who is going to give the lasting refreshment that God has said would be coming through the Messiah. So she says, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I just want to pause here and encourage you, call you to consider, for what do you thirst? For what are you searching or trying to get a hold of, thinking it will satisfy? We're going to see, well, let's just continue reading. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. So, he's basically saying, before I can give you this water, I need you to go get your husband. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. I can't imagine what this experience would have been like for her. Out there in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, hiding from people, encountering a stranger who knows way more than anybody is supposed to know about her life. That's the reason that she's hiding from people, is because people know who she is in her town. She has moved through at least five marriages. And in those days, divorce was a prerogative of the man. So it would have been her husband's who had ended the marriages. One way or another, we don't know if they had died or if the marriages had just fallen apart for other reasons. Maybe she had been unfaithful to her husband or husbands in the past. Some people interpret that when Jesus says the man you're with is not your husband, that she was still married to husband number five technically, but she was living with someone else. So moving from marriage to marriage was likely not entirely due to her choice, but likely due in large part to her influence. So now we see the area of her life that most greatly showed her restlessness, her grasping after something that would satisfy. I think she was desperately hungry for a marriage relationship that would last, but hopeless that it would ever happen. She had no idea how to stay married. So, now thinking about this for ourselves, what are you hopping through in life looking for satisfaction? Are you hopping from one kind of technology to the next? one upgrade of technology to the next one, hoping to stay in the loop as, you know, the accomplished person who's on the cutting edge. Some people hop through cars or houses. Some people hop from one hobby to the next, or one job to the next, or some other activity, looking for something that's really going to bring satisfaction to them. Kids, maybe it's hopping from one toy to the next. You get that one Pokemon card that you really thought you needed, and then once you have that one, you think, oh, but then there's this other one that would... Then I would have a perfect deck. Oh, wait, now there's another one. Doesn't that happen? We're always hungry for something else. I'm too old for Pokemon cards, you know, to have been there when I was a kid, but for me it was Lego sets. If I could just get one more. Some professing Christians, and I'm not thinking of any of you here, by the way, but some professing Christians even do this with churches. Hop from one to the next, hoping that now I'm going to be satisfied. Now everything's going to fall into place. It's not wrong to make a change in life. A lot of changes are necessary and good. But just be thoughtful about your motivations. Am I doing this to worship God? Or am I doing it as a substitute for God? Because I'm not finding my satisfaction in Him, so I'm looking for it somewhere else. A lot of people read this passage and they kind of consider themselves in the place of Jesus. And how I'm going to take the good news to people around me who are, you know, who need Him. And it's not bad to apply this to evangelism. We learn a lot about how to share the good news of Jesus through watching Jesus do this. But before we ever jump to that, we need to stop and apply it to ourselves. We have an awful lot more in common with the Samaritan woman than we do with Jesus. So, in order for this woman to get it, she doesn't get it yet. Jesus has needed to be very direct with her sin and vulnerability. She says, I'd like this water, still keeping the conversation at a comfortable distance, not understanding he's talking about spiritual refreshment. He says, go call your husband and come here. And she answers, I have no husband. And he exposes her parade of husbands through whom she has moved. He's very direct with her. And it was not hate speech for him to call her sin out for what it was. It was love. She wasn't going to be able to be healed. She wasn't going to be able to come to him for living water if there wasn't honesty about her brokenness before the Savior. About what has Jesus had to be direct with you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has had to break you about areas of sin. He has had to show you how wretched it is. Show you that you are responsible for that sin. Show you the just penalty for that sin, which is eternal death. And leave you feeling incredibly exposed and vulnerable. Recognizing I can't save myself. I can't heal myself. So this was not hate speech by Jesus to expose her, but it was love. I mentioned that it was unusual for a man to interact with a woman in this way. It was even more unusual for a man to care about a woman's soul. In this culture, according to Demosthenes, another Greek writer from a few centuries before, this was his perspective on how society looked at women. Mistresses were for pleasure, concubines were for housework, and wives were for bearing children and managing the household. That was a pretty common way for men to look at women. So now we have Jesus not just being willing to talk to this woman, but he's caring about her soul and wanting to see her healed. This woman had a past that continued into the present, but for Jesus, this wasn't a reason to avoid her. It was a reason to engage her. In fact, I wonder if she didn't have this past, if she would have given Jesus the time of day. It was because of her past that she was out there at the well, in position to meet him, with a measure of desperation that was willing to listen to what he had to say. So with Jesus, the path to freedom so often begins with being known, instead of having to hide our human shame, instead of being able to try to control our own life or manage it. By the way, Christian brothers and sisters, this is a reason to confess our sin carefully. Satan continually wants us to believe the lie that happiness and freedom are found in pretending to be better than we are, trying to deal with our remaining sin ourselves, isolating, but the path to freedom is to be known by God, and a significant measure to be known by others, so that we can fight the sin together. It's forgiven sin. There's no more condemnation for us. It doesn't need to be hidden. It needs to be fought. That's the path to freedom. So for this woman, the path to finding a lasting satisfaction started with Jesus putting the spotlight on her sin. But only briefly, because he wasn't putting the spotlight on her sin in order to shame her. He was putting the spotlight on her sin in order to make clear how much she needed a Savior. One man compares God's law, making clear our sin nature. He compares God's law to an MRI. You know, the high-powered kind of scan that they can get a great view of diseases or growths that we might have inside of our body. He says the law is like an MRI that has all the power in the world to show you your problem, but no power to heal your problem. So Jesus was not there to just lay the law on her and say, now you better shape up. You've been failing your whole life. Let's get it together. No, he was there to say, your life is a train wreck of failure. I'm here to give you something different. I'm here to give you a relationship with the Father. And then, it's our Christian testimony that once you're born again, the law, God's law, becomes a delight because it shows us who God is as our friend, our good King, our Father. Then we want to follow his ways. If you're a believer in Jesus, you already have this living water in the Holy Spirit. You no longer need to take your lead from the world in its quest for satisfaction. You must not take your lead from the world, anxiously going after one thing and then the next. Do not get caught up in that rat race. We get so busy pursuing the one thing and the next thing that the world says that we have to have, that we forget the fountain of living water that God has already given to us. And the solution is not to try to do something different to find satisfaction. The solution is to look to what Jesus has already done. Just drink deeply from the fountain that's already flowing regularly. That's why you're here this morning. I praise God that you are. So let's continue on with the story. We should have been wrapped up already. So Jesus tells her about these details of her life. I think it's quite possible that he told her even more details than this. This is just what John has highlighted. Her response, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He must be. How else would he know this? He must have a special ear in with God to know this sort of thing. So once again, we have to ask the question, is she trying to turn the conversation a different direction? Or is she starting to process, wait a minute, nothing like this has ever happened to me before. She just tells him what she's thinking. "Sir, you must be a prophet." And then she turns the question to religion. And maybe it's a comfortable distraction from the topic of her life. Or maybe it's another part of the mess woven in. Maybe she's on the outside of religion in her own people group of the Samaritans. We don't know. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim." That's where that Samaritan temple was. Sychar was a town at the foot of that mountain. And their temple was on the mountain. "Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, but you say, as a Jew, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I think she recognizes, as a person with the religious familiarity, that her main problem is something between her and God. Now she's talking to a man who she recognizes as a prophet, but as a Jew, she recognizes there's significant differences between what he teaches and what my people teach. I've got to ask him about this. I think she's hoping against hope maybe something could change in her life, and perhaps that's why she asks this. She still doesn't understand the living water thing yet. Jesus points out that your system of worship as a Samaritan is flawed. He needed to be honest about that with her, which is what he does in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." Remember, I read those passages about living water from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. She would have been taught that in her own religious background. She would have been left in five books of the law, the Pentateuch, wondering, could there be restoration for me or for her people? Jesus continues, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So she asks a question about methods of worship. And Jesus says it's not about methods of worship. It's about the kind of relationship that you really have with God. I think Bob Coughlin put it well. Relating this to Christians ourselves, we can be prone to get misdirected the same way. He said, when Christians talk about worship, a lot of times it becomes conversations about the best place to worship, the best kind of music to worship with, the best leader of worship, the best liturgy for worship. All the things that we do. Isn't that a common topic of religious conversation among Christians? Our activities are important, he says, but they are not the means by which we come to God. We need God to worship God. We can't do it on our own. We need God to engage us. And that's just what Jesus is pointing out to her. The Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not about you going to the right temple. It's about you responding to the one who is right here before you, Jesus says. God as Father was not a familiar way of talking about God among the Jews. They talked about him as Yahweh, the great I Am, the great God of the Old Testament. The intimacy of talking about God as Father was unique and or was not common, and yet that's just how Jesus is speaking. That's how he so often spoke of God, our Father. So this would have been striking her as unusual. And then he says, the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It wasn't about a particular temple, a particular ritual for worship. It was about worship that was fueled by God's Holy Spirit working within a person so that they truly worshiped Him as He is. Later on, in three chapters in John 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is going to make very clear that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the living water that He's talking about. He's at a Jewish feast, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John makes it clear, just a few chapters later, that this is the living water he's talking about. So Jesus is now clarifying to the woman, this is the living water. You need to worship in spirit. You need God's Spirit working in your heart. That's at the heart of worship. And you need to worship Him in truth. Once again, Bob Coughlin comments, to worship the Father in truth means not only to worship God according to who He truly is, which is the case, but to worship God in Jesus, who is the truth. The crucified, risen, and exalted Christ is now the place where we encounter God. And in a veiled but certain way, Jesus is saying that true worship is impossible apart from Himself. So he puts the spotlight, Jesus puts the spotlight on this woman's greatest area of brokenness. She perceives that this is no ordinary guy here. He must be a prophet. He must know God better than most people. She asks a question about methods of worship and where people ought to worship, and he says that's not the point. The point is to worship God the Father as Father in spirit and in truth. a new relationship flowing from a changed heart that centers on me, the truth. Then one final question from the woman. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's struggling to wrap her mind around what Jesus is saying, still thinking he's just an ordinary prophet. He's given her personally a glimpse of hope that she could have a relationship with God as Father. And then she, verse 5 says, well, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Maybe she's thinking, I've gone about as far in this conversation as I'm going to get, but I know the Messiah is coming. She's grasping for answers, I think, at this point. And then in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In the next verses, the disciples come back and find Jesus talking to her. They're confused about why he is. Remember, what's wrong with this picture? But she runs away to the town, leaving her water there, and goes and tells the people of her town, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah? Can this be the one who's going to teach us all things about truly knowing the Father? And if we would continue reading, we'd see that people listen to her. A great number of people come out from the town to meet Jesus. Jesus ends up staying with his disciples in this town for 2 more days. And a number of the people believe in Jesus. So, trying to tie this together quickly. The story starts with Jesus meeting a woman at the well who's on the outside. Not just of the Jews and their way of salvation, she's on the outside of her own people. And in a culture in which women couldn't even testify in minor courts, Jesus shows her who he is, tells her that he is the Messiah, and grants her the privileged commission of going and bearing testimony to her town about who he is. She was an outcast, and now she gets to go tell her town the best news that anyone could ever tell them. This woman starts the story avoiding her townspeople and ends it going to talk to her townspeople in connection with her greatest area of shame in life. Remember what she goes and tells them. Come and meet a man who told me all the things about my life that I'm for which you ostracized me. So what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? Remember, John is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. What do we need to know? We need to know that Jesus is a Savior for everyone, regardless of who they are or where they've been. We need to know that Jesus is a Savior who loves us by exposing our sin. He doesn't hide from how it's shameful, but he loves us by being honest with us. And he is a Savior who saves not by calling us to do the right religious rituals, but by welcoming us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is not based on what we do. It's based on God putting His Spirit in us so that we recognize Jesus as a good Savior and King. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And on this Father's Day, one final admonition here. Jesus tells this woman, I am here because our Heavenly Father is a God who pursues His people. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking you, woman at the well. Any of us who believe in Jesus believe because God has sought us. And so let us be immensely grateful for how God has initiated our relationship with Him as Heavenly Father. And men, not as a charge for you to be good moral men, but as a call for you to respond to a Heavenly Father like this. Be men who initiate in love, who take action to do good for others. Our culture gives the expectation that men are going to sit back, wait for life to come to them, push responsibilities off on other people. This is most of what you see in the media around us. And that if a man does take action, he's taking action in an aggressive, self-serving way to build his kingdom. We see in Jesus a God who serves and loves and gives himself. That's the kind of initiative that he takes. And may we reflect him well. Our Father, thank you that because of your Son, Jesus coming, we can know you as Father. Thank you for saving even us. If there's anyone here who does not know you in that kind of fatherly closeness, would you give them the hope to believe that it can happen? And would you grant them, by your Spirit's presence, the faith to trust in Jesus, to lay aside the shame that we all rightfully have, and know that we're accepted by you because of Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. It's in Him that we pray. Amen.